quickened the interest of evangelical people in this great man. I want you to listen to these words and just imagine the age of who wrote them. Blessed be thy name, O most righteous Lord. Make me not to err as some other schoolboys do. Suffer me not to be tempted by my own heart's lusts or by the dissuasions of bad company. Arm me against their snares and grant I may keep a watch over myself, never to perpetrate any crime. Grant I may never fall from thee, nor leave so kind, so bountiful, so faithful a master as thou art. Amen. Now you may be surprised to learn that those words were written by Augustus Toplady in the private diary he kept at the Westminster School in London, which he attended, and they were written when he was only 11 years of age. And another interesting fact about those words is that they were also written before he was converted. So it shows how truly pious and religious one can be and yet not be saved. And apart from providing hints that the boy who wrote those words in his diary was something of a prodigy, they reveal, do they not, a highly sensitive nature and also great strength of character, I think, and that panting after God which was characteristic of the man throughout his whole life. Well then, who was this remarkable child? He was the son of a British Army major who died of yellow fever at the ill-fated siege of Cartagena on the Spanish Main, 4 months after Augustus Toplady was born. So he never knew anything of his father. His mother was a clergyman's daughter who had gone to stay with friends at Fareham in Surrey to bear the child, and there she remained. Toplady was born on the 4th of November 1740. I think we must bear in mind the date of his birth, inasmuch as that was just 3 years after the breaking out of the Great Awakening in this country, and therefore the years of Augustus Toplady were lived through the years of that tremendous spiritual awakening which quickened so many people in the 18th century. Well, when he was 10 years of age, his mother sent him to this Westminster School, the famous Westminster School, which is still in being. And interestingly enough, he entered the school at about the same time that another famous hymn writer, William Cowper, was leaving. Whether they were contemporary in the school for a year or not, I'm not quite sure and haven't had the time to verify. However, at school, Toplady developed those habits of intensive study which remained with him throughout his life, and some say were the cause of his early death, because he used to study till about 2 and 3 in the mornings. He also tried his hand at school at composing some sermons, even though he was yet unconverted. He wrote a number of poems and hymns, and he also wrote several plays, mainly comedies, and he actually had the temerity to take these plays to the great 18th century actor David Garrick for his kind consideration. I don't think any of them were performed. His critical faculties, which later were to be used to such devastating effect in contending for the faith, were rapidly developing whilst at school. After listening to a long and boring sermon by the Bishop of Bangor, who later incidentally produced a book on eloquence in the pulpit, Toplady remarked that the only good thing about the sermon was when the bishop said, "To conclude." Well, in 1755, his widowed mother had to visit Ireland to settle some affairs in connection with an estate which she owned there. And it conveniently coincided with the end of his course at Westminster School. He was then some 14 and a half years of age. And so on arrival in Ireland, she entered him into Trinity College, Dublin. They started university a little earlier in those days than they do today. He was just 15 when he started at Trinity College, Dublin. After having been there a year, the most important event in his life took place. He was visiting his mother's estate in the county of Wexford when he attended an evangelistic meeting which was held in a barn in a place called Cooladine, some 2 miles from Enniscorthy, which is some 14 miles north of Wexford. The preacher on this occasion, whom some have claimed was a follower of John Wesley, though Toplady himself, being the strong Calvinist that he was, predictably denies this, was a certain James Morris. And James Morris was a man of great natural abilities and preaching gift, and on that evening he preached with great spiritual power and unction. And years later, reflecting on the event, one day after having returned from Exeter, Toplady wrote in his diary, "My desires at night, my desires were strongly drawn out and drawn up to God. I could indeed say that I groaned with groans of love, joy and peace. But so it was, even with comfortable groans that cannot be uttered. That sweet text, Ephesians 2:13, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, was particularly delightful and refreshing to my soul, and the more so as it reminded me of the days and months that are past, even the days of my sensible espousals to the bridegroom of the elect." It was from that passage that Mr. Morris preached on the memorable evening of my effectual call. By the grace of God, under the ministry of that dear messenger, and under that sermon, I was, I trust, brought nigh by the blood of Christ in August 1756. This was when he was nearing his 16th birthday. He was just 15 then. Well, he took his BA degree in the spring of 1760. And in the August of that year, he returned from Ireland to London with his mother. And for the next 2 years, it seems that he spent most of his time in private study, furthering his interest to enter the Church of England ministry, and also by giving himself the opportunity of listening to certain notable preachers in London at that time. Indeed, on the very evening of the day in which he arrived back in London with his mother, he went to hear George Whitfield preach at the Tottenham Court Road Tabernacle. It was, he records, quote, "a glorious sermon on, but be filled with the Spirit." And he continues, "the wonderful power with which Whitfield was enabled to speak showed that he was filled with the Spirit indeed." Well, he continued to listen to Whitfield as often as he could. Another preacher whose ministry he frequently attended, and who was very different as a preacher, was Dr. John Gill at Carter's Lane, Southwark. A very renowned Baptist preacher, predecessor of the famous Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the church which Spurgeon eventually became a minister of. And then he attended the preaching of an Anglican by the name of William Romaine. Some of you may have read some of his writings, who was preaching in the New Way Episcopal Chapel close to where Toplady and his mother lived. And it was to that man he owed perhaps his greatest debt. Toplady, and it was one of his most enthusiastic hearers. Well, on the 5th of June, 1762, Toplady then being 21, he was ordained and licensed to the curacy of a little village in Somerset by the name of Blagden. The word Blagden means bleak hill. And when I visited the village last year, in April of last year, it lived up to its reputation with snow swirling around the Mendips. That was in April. Well, a short walk away from the village is the famous Barrington Coombe, which some of you may have seen. One of the most awe-inspiring ravines for which the Mendip Hills are so famous. You may be disappointed to know, and you might even feel angry with me for informing you, that this ravine has been incorrectly associated with the origin of Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages. The story you have probably heard in connection with that hymn was that Toplady found himself in the middle of a storm, and not being able to get back to his house in time, he took refuge in Barrington Coombe. And in this ravine, he discovered a playing card upon the floor, on the ground, and he took up this playing card, and it was said that he wrote the hymn Rock of Ages Cleft for Me on the back of his playing card. And that was the origin of the hymn, as is popularly believed. But the story didn't originate or circulate until at least 70 years after Toplady's death. Toplady knew nothing about it. It was invented, so it seems, by a wealthy Somerset landowner. Perhaps he had cause to invent it. Well, I've come across no reference to this delightful myth in any books or articles on the life of Toplady before the year 1900, which in and of itself is significant. Well, anyway, it's a good guide's tale with which to regale American tourists on their way to the Cheddar Gorge, but no more than that, I'm afraid. What is far more likely as an inspiration for that hymn was a possible translation of Isaiah 26, verse 4. The Lord Jehovah is a rock of ages. You'll find a little note in the revised version that Rock of Ages is an alternative reading. In Isaiah 26, the context is the grace of God, as it is in the hymn, and not divine providence, as of course is the theme of the story, sheltering from the storm. The thought of God as a Rock of Ages figures quite prominently in Toplady's sermons and writings. Well, he was at Blagden for 2 years, and then he moved on to another little village, I was going to say, but it really is not big enough to be called a village. It's a beautiful hamlet, some 8 miles south of Bath, called Farley Hungerford, named after the Hungerford family, who virtually commandeered the church at one stage in their history. They have a castle, family castle there, the ruins of which are very well kept up by the Ministry of the Environment. I almost got shut into the family vault by mistake on my tour. The man who looked after the place, the custodian, was obviously locking up a little earlier and knocking off early for lunch. And I was looking at the family vault, and I heard this great door slam behind me, and the lock key turned in the lock, and I found myself a prisoner, so I thought. I was just about to instruct my athletic daughter to climb up the 10-foot wall to get the custodian to let her father out of custody, when I discovered that there was a back entrance, and so we were all right. Well, it's a place worth visiting, Farley Hungerford, 8 miles south of Bath. And there at Farley Hungerford, Toplady ministered for a year in the parish church. And on the occasion of taking leave of the people to whom he became greatly endeared, he was administering the Lord's Supper to a number of weeping communicants who were very conscious of his impending departure. And he says that I do remember it, that the ordinance was accompanied with so signal a blessing to my own soul. The gracious melting appeared to be general, and the overpowering flame of holy love was, I believe, caught from heart to heart. We seemed to sit under the Saviour's shadow with delight, and his fruit was pleasant to our taste. They were visited with a great and unusual presence of the Lord. Well, now, after having spent 12 months back in London listening to his favourite preachers, Romain and Gilligan, he was appointed as vicar this time to two villages in Devon. Fen Ottery, now called Ven Ottery, perhaps it's because the fen isn't as much as a fen now as it used to be, Fen Ottery, and a little village called Hartford, very close together, two small villages buried in the Devonshire countryside between Ottery, St Mary and Sidmouth. Have you ever been to Sidmouth on your holiday and taken that road from Ottery, St Mary down into Sidmouth? Well, just a few miles out of Ottery, St Mary, if you turn off to the right, you'll come to the village of Hartford, the largest of the two villages, with a population of 200 in Toplady's day, and not many more today, I should think, but with many of the houses standing which would have been there in Toplady's day. Well, he ministered in these two villages for 2 years, and he began to keep a diary toward the end of this period, and it is obvious from the diary that his preaching in these two village churches was accompanied with great blessing, and that his congregations packed the churches and were drawn from a fairly large area. There are frequent references to exceedingly large congregations, and the little villages themselves couldn't have supplied these congregations, so people must have travelled far. He generally preached for 40 to 50 minutes, and he saw many conversions in these 2 years in these villages, and interestingly enough, he attributed the conversion of these many people to the fact that at this particular time he introduced the doctrine of predestination more explicitly and clearly into his preaching. I'm not saying whether I agree with that or not, but that was his explanation of why his ministry at that time was so effectually used for the conversion of so many. Now, one very interesting feature of his spiritual life at this time, and also later at Broad Hembury, where he became the vicar, was what he called his Saturday assurances. I'm going to let Toplady explain to you what those were. He writes in his diary, "I have often been dejected and fearful at the approach of a Sabbath on which I was to minister publicly." And what preacher wouldn't agree with that? "Often been dejected and fearful at the approach of a Sabbath on which I was to minister publicly, and God has frequently, not to say generally, been better to me than my unbelieving fears. But on those happy days, when previous assurances have been given me of his help and presence on the Sunday following, those assurances have always been made good. The Lord has often disappointed my doubts and the evil surmisings of unbelief, but he never once disappointed my hope when he has previously said to my soul, 'I will be with thee.'" Now, this is a very interesting thing. I'll give you an example of this. He wrote in his diary on Saturday, the 27th of August, 1768. This is on the Saturday he wrote, "In secret prayer tonight, God gave me a Saturday assurance of a blessing tomorrow, and I was enabled to believe that it would be unto me even as the Lord had said." You see what he's saying? He's saying that God came to him the day before he was due to preach and certainly assured him that God would be with him. Well, then, Sunday the 28th, read prayers and preached both parts of the day with uncommon strength of body and with vast enlargement of soul, between morning and afternoon service, being in my study and comfortably engaged in secret prayer, the Lord visited me with a refreshing shower of divine love, so that my soul was like a watered garden. I never felt so intense a desire to be useful to the souls of my people. My heart was expanded and burnt with zeal for the glory of God and for the spiritual welfare of the flock. I wished to spend and to be spent in the ministry of the word, and had some gracious assurances from on high that God would make use of me to diffuse his gospel. and call in some of his chosen that are yet unconverted. In the afternoon, the congregation was exceedingly great indeed. I was all on fire for God, and the fire, I verily believe, caught from heart to heart. I am astonished when I review the blessings of this Lord's Day. That's an amazing thing, that a man can actually have the confidence to write in his diary the day before he preaches that God has given him an assurance that he will be with him the following day. And Toplady says that God never gave him such an assurance without it being fulfilled. I'm not so sure that preachers today have any experience at all of even having such assurances in such a way as to be confident that God would bless in a remarkable manner the day following. Well, the villages where he lived at this time, Fen Ottery and Hartford, were unhealthily damp. No doubt that's why Ottery was called Fen Ottery. The River Otter, incidentally, runs through these villages, and during this time the first symptoms of tuberculosis, from which Toplady eventually died some 10 years later, began to appear. He also suffered some unease of conscience at the way in which he came to the livings, or was introduced to the livings of Fen Ottery and Hartford, and this led to an exchange of livings, as the Anglicans called these things, so that in April 1768 he became vicar of a village called Broad Hembury. Now, Broad Hembury is some 8 miles to the north and midway between Columpton and Honiton. So if you're down in that part of the country this summer in your holidays, take the road which leads from Honiton to Columpton, or vice versa, and if you turn off to the north-east, well, you'll come into Broad Hembury. And you know, it's one of the most unspoilt and delightful villages I have ever seen. And I should think almost all the cottages there were as they were in Toplady's day, all thatched cottages and a sparkling stream running through the village. I should think the village is almost exactly as it was 200 years ago. And you feel as you enter the village, you're stepping back into 18th century England. You know, it's one of those villages where if you speak too loud, you're afraid someone will come along and tell you off. So you almost start whispering when you go into it. The only evidence that it's 20th century is that you've got a tar macadam road. Well, Toplady was vicar there of Broad Hembury for 10 years until his death in 1778. But of that time, he spent only about 2 years all told in the village. For most of the time, he was away in London, and he left the parish in the charge of a curate. You see, the population of the village was no more than 200, and it's scarcely surprising that a man of his prodigious gifts and ability sought greater scope for the exercise of the gifts God had given him. One biographer describes him as a caged tiger in Broad Hembury. He was a man whose ability was altogether too great to be confined to a little village like that. He had already begun to exercise a great influence beyond the hamlets and insignificant villages to which he'd been confined thus far. And the time had come in the purpose of God for this man, so greatly gifted by God, to emerge from relative obscurity to enter a larger sphere of usefulness. Frequent invitations had come to him from London, which he had gladly accepted. And in common with dissenting preachers, he was quite willing to move about as a preacher. And eventually in 1775, he moved to London, where, apart from an occasional visit to Broad Hembury, he spent the rest of his short life. He was only 37 when he died. One thing we can be thankful for is that Toplady never married. Because he would probably have made a very bad choice, judging from a passing infatuation which he had for a widowed historian, highly overrated as a historian, by the name of Mrs. Catherine Macaulay, who was a fashionable society woman and knew it, upon whom Toplady, in common with other men, caught by the deceitful charms of this vain creature, heaped undeserved praise and flattery. Well, his spirituality on this occasion saved him from his usual impetuosity. Now, Toplady, as a preacher, was a magnetic and melodious preacher. Do you know, the more I read about Toplady, the more I feel that Toplady was something of the Martin Lloyd-Jones of the 18th century. Character of his style is such. His sermons were imaginative. They were delivered with much feeling, great eloquence and forcefulness. He preached with great earnestness and deep pathos, which never failed to move and captivate his hearers. Everywhere he went, he drew the crowds to listen to him. His presence in the pulpit was dignified. He never misused the pulpit. His manner was serious, and yet he had a charm and a mastery of language, which, coupled with a deep concern for the spiritual needs of the people, endeared him always to his congregations. The most significant and influential period of his preaching ministry was the last 2 years of his life in London. His admirers and friends secured for him the use of the French Huguenot chapel situated in Orange Street, still there to this day. Not the old building, but the chapel, the more recent building, Orange Street, behind Westminster Library in London, just next door to Leicester Square, or Leicester Fields, as it was then called. Think of it, Fields. All the influential and notable people tended to live in that area in those days, and many of them attended Toplady's preaching, such as Sir Joshua Reynolds, the great artist, and David Garrick, the famous 18th century actor whom Toplady had met as a boy. And he preached regularly in this Orange Street chapel for 2 years to overflowing congregations of from 1,200 to 1,500 people. I'm just estimating what the building would have held from pictures I have seen of it, until he was removed by sickness and then death at the age of 37. Well, these are just the bare factual and chronological details of the life and ministry of Augustus Toplady. Now I must seek now to assess his character and his contribution to the 18th century as an evangelical leader, for such he soon became, and take note of any lessons applicable to our own day. He was a man of many parts. He was endowed with great intellectual ability. He had outstanding preaching and outstanding literary gifts. His mind was incisive, and together with a highly developed critical faculty and moral courage, it made him a man who in some senses was more feared than he was loved. We shall consider him first as a hymn writer, then as a controversialist, and finally as a saint. When he was only 18 years of age in Dublin, Toplady had published a book of hymns and scripture paraphrases, under the title Poems on Sacred Subjects, some of which he had composed when he was only 15 years of age. But though the book lacks maturity, his poetic gifts were clearly evident even at this age. Well, he continued, unlike Watts, writing hymns throughout the whole of his life. It was only a short life, and 150 of Toplady's hymns have survived. Many were first published in the Gospel magazine between the years 1771-1776. Well, I think you will agree with me that the hymns of Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley stand in a category of their own. They are the two greatest hymn writers, without doubt, in the English language, as for the sake of any Welshman present. But Toplady certainly stands with the other great English hymn writers of the 18th century, namely Doddridge, Cooper, and Newton. Full stop. You see what I mean by that? I don't believe there were any more great hymn writers in the 18th century except Doddridge, Cooper, Newton, and Toplady. There are other notable hymn writers, but not ones we could call great. Now, unlike most 18th century hymn writers, Toplady was not cast in the mould of Watts. See, most of them just followed Watts in their style. I think Newton does. Toplady's style is distinctively his own. I don't know whether you've noticed this as you've sung his hymns. His hymns are somewhat ponderous. And this gives a heaviness of rhythm to most of his hymns, of which Rock of Ages and The Debtor to Mercy alone are very good examples. To some extent, I think this is due to the weight of doctrine which they carry. But he lacks the sheer brilliance, the poetic brilliance and versatility of Wesley, whose hymns equally carry a great deal of doctrine. This means that occasionally he's somewhat stilted, it seems to me, in his manner of expression, though he lacks nothing of Wesley's warmth and holy fire. His hymns, like his character, you see, what comes from a person is usually like the person. His hymns are characteristically forceful. He was a forceful character, a forceful preacher, and so his hymns are forceful. And they have strong arresting lines. Well, you know, I've often read a hymn with a strong arresting line and the rest of the hymn's been utterly banal. You read the first line, you think it's going to be a tremendous hymn, and the only thing tremendous about it is the first line. But that's never true of Toplady. His opening lines are always arresting. A sovereign protector I have. Isn't that arresting? And the rest of the hymn doesn't disappoint us. It lives up to that expectation. In a book of hymns which he published, selected from over 40 different hymn books in print in his day in 1776, published by Toplady maintains that a good hymn can, and quoting Toplady, only be written by a spiritual person under the impressions of spiritual influence. I entirely agree with that. So that if there's anyone here tonight who's aspiring to be a hymn writer, will forget it. Aspire to be a holy or a godly man or woman, and then perhaps, well, God will give you some hymns to write. I regard hymns as incidentals which have come from the spiritual lives of men and women. And apart from the spirituality, a hymn isn't worth much. Now, all Toplady's hymns bear the stamp of deep spirituality. They have a divine unction upon them. And though they carry this tremendous Calvinistic doctrine, they have beauty and pathos and warmth of spiritual experience in them which strikes a chord in every believer's heart. Listen, for example, to these verses taken from a hymn which will be well known to those of you who know Toplady fairly well, or to those of you who come from strict Baptist churches. Your hearts, ye trembling saints, your harps. Now listen to these two verses. By anxious fear did pressed, when from the deep ye mourn, Lord, why so hasty to depart, so tedious in return? Still on his plighted love at all events rely, the very hidings of his face shall train thee up to joy. Wait till the shadows flee. Wait thy appointed hour. Wait till the bridegroom of thy soul reveals his love with power. The time of love will come when thou shalt clearly see not only that he shed his blood, but that it flowed for thee. Tremendous. No hymn writer, I believe, has expressed with greater clarity the doctrine of salvation by grace alone on the basis of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ than Toplady. The second verse, a fountain of never-ceasing grace, expresses it magnificently. Listen to this. Whom heaven's angelic host adores was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here, and meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. Tremendous truth. And those of you who come from churches who have had the wisdom to buy this book will be able to sing them. Well, now, unlike the hymns of Ann Steele, the strict Baptist hymn writer, the bicentenary of whose death also fell last year, Toplady's hymns ring with strong assurance. Ann Steele's hymns are always lacking in assurance. They're always very tentative, you notice, that she lacked assurance, whereas Toplady never lacked assurance. Indeed, all his hymns ring with strong assurance, and I think it's his clear understanding of the character of salvation and his own deep spiritual experience of the witness of the Holy Spirit which was responsible for this. How strongly it comes out in that hymn, a debtor to mercy alone. Some people would accuse Toplady perhaps of unwarranted presumption were it not for the fact that we know that he has a biblical right to be so assured. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Indelible grace. Do you know, I think that's a tremendous phrase, inspired. It's like that one Peter Jeffries quoted in his prayer, a sinner so singularly loved. If you come across a phrase so choice as that in hymnology, well, yes, you say, indelible grace, that's another one. Well, you see, his hymns are well suited for the needs of trembling saints, as the previous hymn I quoted shows, and equally fitted for those who feel secure within the Rock of Ages. Now, this latter hymn, for which he really is most famous and has made him famous, was first published in the Gospel magazine in 1776, when for a few months he was its editor. In addition to this great hymn, of course, he has written others which have become, which stand amongst the best in the English language, such as, compared with Christ in all besides, no loveliness I see. Happiness, thou lovely name, which you probably know better under the first line of the second verse, object of my first desire. A debtor to mercy alone, surely, is a great hymn. A sovereign protector I have is a great hymn. After having been purged from the frail eyelids of Toplady's opening line and verses 1 and 2 reduced to one verse. You see, it's not quite original in the form in which we sing it. Unlike Wesley, and woe betide anyone who meddles with Wesley, unlike Wesley, Toplady can frequently be improved with a little editorial skill. And that hymn, How Vast the Benefits Divine, by Toplady in its known form, is a very good illustration of how something he originally wrote has been greatly improved by a little editorial skill. Some of his compositions were not written to be sung. And I was going to quote one to you tonight, which is very beautiful, but I haven't the time. Well, now, after Toplady's death, a close friend of his by the name of Walter Rowe edited and published all his collected works together with a memoir, and in doing so really didn't serve Toplady very well, for he made many mistakes. For example, he ascribed many of Charles Wesley's hymns to Toplady, and he didn't improve things by publishing another volume subsequently which contained more hymns which he ascribed to Toplady, among which were hymns written by Hart, Watts, Bedome and others. Well, in view of this, the compilers of the Wesleyan selection of 1780 might be forgiven for attributing Rock of Ages to Wesley. You see, all this gave rise to much confusion and not a little annoyance. As late as 1868, we find Bishop J.C. Ryle giving Toplady the credit for Charles Wesley's Christ Whose Glory Fills the Sky. And even as late as 1950, gospel hymns, either obstinately or inadvertently as the case may be, gave Toplady D as the author of Wesley's Thou Shepherd of Israel Divine. Well, it was all rather confusing, so that one is tempted to think that what united the Calvinists and the Arminians of the 18th century was perhaps more important than what divided them. If the difficulty of discovering who wrote what is anything to go by. So with this rather provocative remark, I come to consider Toplady the controversialist. Well, now, of course, some people argue we ought to draw a veil over this side of Toplady's life. And many writers have done this, but believe it's best forgotten. But I think this is wrong for two reasons. The first is that it gives the impression that controversy itself is something that is unchristian. And we live in a day when many people think that controversy is unchristian. They forget that the greatest controversialist of the New Testament was Jesus Christ. In addition, the scriptures exhort believers, do they not, to earnestly contend for the faith. Controversy, as such, is not sinful. It's a divine obligation laid upon believers, although the way in which controversy is conducted can frequently be sinful. Secondly, I think it's important to consider this subject because Toplady's behaviour in controversy was far from what it ought to have been. And if we ignore this, we shall end up with a totally distorted view of the man. The Bible makes no attempt to conceal the blemishes of its heroes, does it? Simon Peter, for example. Samson. We have much to learn from the failures of godly men as well as their virtues. Saints, however holy, are still saintly sinners. And such was the case with Augustus Toplady. He illustrates more than most that however holy a man may become, he still needs to be reminded of the potential of his sinful heart and of the wiles of his spiritual adversary. Toplady's ardent temperament, his incisive mind and his native wit equipped him with great natural ability for the work of controversy. Early in the year 1769, six men were expelled from Oxford University on the pretext of their having taken part in a dissenting prayer meeting. And remember, you had to be an Anglican to be at Oxford or Cambridge until about 1870. They were expelled, having taken part in this prayer meeting. The real reason for their expulsion was their Calvinistic convictions. Toplady championed their cause, and he published a treatise entitled The Church of England Vindicated from the Charge of Arminianism. Now here was a country vicar who did more than just twiddle his thumbs. From his Dublin days, he'd been well aware of the considerable opposition within the Church of England to the predestinarian doctrine of the 17th article of the Church of England. Before he was 20, he had translated from the Latin the valuable work of a man by the name of Jerome Zanchius on the doctrine of absolute predestination. And he'd kept it without publishing it. Now the time seemed right for its publication. And so he published it at the end of 1769 with an introduction of his own. But what was really intended by Toplady to counteract the Pelagianism or the doctrine of self-salvation in a worldly church ended up by shattering the spiritual unity of evangelicals. That is the tragedy of it. The publication of this book marked the beginning of a very bitter controversy between Calvinists and Arminian believers. It brought nothing but disgrace to the cause of the gospel. John Wesley, obviously too busy preaching the gospel to give adequate time to a serious reply, foolishly issued a sarcastic tract in which he parodied Toplady's position. Well, that was a light to dynamite. Toplady exploded, and with characteristic impulsiveness, he replied in the same month with a letter to the Reverend John Wesley. As his biographer Thomas Wright comments, Toplady's blood was up, and the bitterness of his attack has scarcely a parallel in religious history.
He piled contempt upon contempt, invective upon invective. He dragged to light all Wesley's weaknesses. Thus began the portentous fight, the fight without quarter. Now, leaders among men, it seems to me, ought to remember that their followers are usually less restrained than they are. And such was the case in this controversy. Walter Sellon and Thomas Oliver, who wrote that great hymn, The God of Abraham Praise, sprang to Wesley's defense and answered Toplady in a Topladian fashion. Toplady hardly seemed in this controversy to consider what the effect of his vitriol would have, or to calculate that all the good he was seeking to achieve in defense of Calvinistic doctrine would be undermined by the way he endeavored to do it. Even on the basic human consideration that he was a young man, and John Wesley was almost 40 years senior to him, the language used by Toplady was inexcusable. Wesley cuttingly asked, "Cannot a man hold distinguishing grace, the doctrine of the Calvinists, as it is called, but must he distinguish himself for passion, sourness, bitterness?" The controversy raged furiously for the next 5 years, with charges and countercharges of doubtful integrity being made on both sides. Well, it was dragged on by men like Rowland Hill, the eccentric Rowland Hill from London. You see, I don't find Toplady very difficult to understand. For this reason, the very intensity of his devotion to Jesus Christ seems to me to provide a key to an understanding of the violence of his opposition to the Arminians. The common factor there is a human factor, great intensity of feeling and strength of expression. When this natural trait of temperament is directed by the Spirit toward Christ, it is beautiful in its expression. But when it is under the control of the flesh, well, it's something ugly to behold. And it seems to me that what happened was that Toplady allowed Satan to exploit the weakness of his temperament. You see, he had a quick and imaginative wit, which made him so effective in preaching. And this became a snare when he yields to the temptation of describing Walter Sellon as Wesley's pack horse and a pygmy on stilts, and he sneeringly alludes to Thomas Oliver's, the author of The God of Abraham Praise, who used to be a shoemaker before he became converted and a preacher. He sneeringly alludes to Thomas Oliver's as Cobbler Tom. Now, you and I may not have the ability to think of such interesting phrases. And I would think it's a great temptation for a man who's actually got the ability to think of a vivid phrase such as a pygmy on stilts. It must be a great temptation for a man who's thought of such a vivid expression not to use it. You know, a woman once said to Spurgeon, he was wrong in using humour in the pulpit. And Spurgeon said to her, "Madam, if you knew how many times I resisted the temptation, you would congratulate me." You see what I mean? Humour wasn't Toplady's temptation. But this ability to describe his opponents in this vivid and rather degrading way was. And then he had this natural impetuosity, which was characteristic of Toplady. It seems that he allowed Satan to manipulate that so that he wrote off pamphlets and booklets without thinking of the effect that they were really going to have. Instead of mortifying these powerful traits of his personality to prevent them becoming occasions of sin, he gave rein to them. And if he had remembered the gracious way in which he had been delivered from his own early and vehement, you see, he was vehement in everything, his vehement Arminianism. He was an Arminian at first. If he'd remembered the gracious way in which a kindly Christian gentleman had delivered by patient discussion and talking with Toplady, delivered him from his Arminianism, well, I think he would have acted differently towards his enemies. But it does raise an important question. Was Toplady right in dividing evangelicals over the question of Calvinism and Arminianism? He would not divide the church over anything which he considered a secondary issue. He would not divide the church, for example, over baptism. He welcomed, and to the Lord's table, he welcomed Baptist preachers like Dr. Gifford and John Ryland, whom he saw in the congregation sometimes at Orange Street Chapel. He welcomed them to the Lord's table. He wouldn't divide the church over those issues, but he divided it over the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism. And I suggest he was wrong here. I don't suggest his doctrine was wrong. I entirely agree with him in his doctrine, or that his desire to debate the issues of Calvinism. I'm sure he was right to debate the issues. We must debate the issues. But he was, I believe, he was wrong in as much as he failed to see that there was a more vital issue at stake. And this was the supernaturalism of the Christian faith, as expressed in the doctrine of the new birth, which the Calvinists and the Arminians had in common, and which separated them from the worldly church of their day and those who deny the doctrine of the new birth. This, and not the Calvinistic and Arminian issue, I suggest, should have been the touchstone of Christian fellowship, the supernaturalism of the gospel, and applied also to the and being the test of true spirituality. I believe that's true today. I would divide the church any time if someone sought to introduce a naturalistic view of salvation, or a naturalistic view of the church, or a naturalistic view of the Bible. Because all these things are of God, they're supernaturalistic. And that is what we have to contend for. But I believe it is sinful to divide Christ's church over issues which are secondary, and which do not, by their omission, necessarily cause the gospel to cease to be the gospel, or the church to cease to be the church. That's the great test. Well, finally, I want to speak on Toplady as a saint. He was a great saint. There seems to have been given to Toplady an extraordinary understanding as to the nature of divine grace, and man's total dependence upon it for all things. It's one of the main features of his hymns, if you've noticed. Well, of course, some people would say that was because he was a Calvinist. No, I don't believe it was because he was a Calvinist at all. It was the result of spiritual illumination. Now, that's Calvinism, that a man cannot understand the Word of God until he's spiritually illuminated. And it wasn't because he had a mental understanding of the Calvinistic doctrine of Scriptures which gave him such an appreciation of the doctrine of grace and the nature of grace. It was the illumination of the Spirit, his own personal illumination of the Spirit, which gave him this insight, and his own unusual depth of spiritual experience. His doctrine was the biblical expression of that experience. That's the point. The strength and the force of Toplady's Calvinistic position lay in his remarkable communion with God, and in the frequent experience he had of divine visitations to his soul. Now, the Reformed world of our day seems a totally different place from that of Toplady's time. Toplady and his friends accepted without question that ecstatic experiences and direct communications of God with the soul should be an expected part of the Christian life. And it is ironical to me that in Reformed circles today there seems to be little place for the extraordinary. That's a contradiction of Calvinism. We seem to be faced by what one might call a Calvinistic naturalism, eager to eliminate the supernatural from Christian experience, and to suggest that all such experiences which are supernatural in their character ceased with the apostolic age. This so-called Calvinism is less Christian in character than the Arminianism of the 18th century, which gave a supreme place, despite its doctrinal shortcomings and inconsistencies, to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the soul. Toplady once prayed, "God, keep me from being a mere scholar." And God did keep him from being a mere scholar. Our clearest insight into the real man is found in a diary which he kept for a period of 12 months from the 6th of December 1767. And it's in this diary that we discover that the doctrines of grace he so strongly held were an expression of his rich spiritual experience, or, if you like, a Calvinism of the heart. Writing of predestination, he exclaims, "How sweet is that blessed and glorious doctrine to the soul when it is received through the channel of inward experience." Do you know anything about the doctrine of predestination? You say, "Oh yes, I do." Do you know about anything about it in experience? Well, you say, "How can you experience it?" Well, then you don't know anything about it in experience, do you then? And we can add, how arid can become the doctrine of predestination when it is not received in the way in which Toplady says it should be. Denying that the doctrines of grace are dry doctrines or mere points of philosophical speculation, Toplady once warmly expressed himself to a friend with these words, "No, but being brought into practical and heartfelt experience, they're the very joy and support of my soul, and the consolations flowing from them convey me far above the things of time and sense." He believed that a man can only really have a true perception of the sovereignty of God by a revelation of the Spirit. I once met a man who said he'd become a Christian about a month ago, and he said 2 weeks ago, "I became reformed." I felt like saying, "Congratulations." I'm not interested in that sort of reform, persuasion. Truth has to be brought to the mind and the heart by the Spirit of God. Otherwise it is arid and fruitless, whatever that truth may be. Referring to a believer of Arminian views, whom he had visited when ill, he prays, "Lord, let not thy Spirit leave him until thou hast made him cry from the depth of his heart, O sovereign grace, I am nothing, thou art all." That's how he envisaged Calvinistic doctrine. Bringing a man to say, "I am nothing, thou art all." Are you a Calvinist? Well, have you been brought down to the dust so that you cry out, "I am nothing, thou art all"? Otherwise, you are a contradiction in terms. His own grasp of the nature of grace was linked with a spiritual knowledge of the sinfulness of his own heart, as the following entry in his diary illustrates, quote, "My shortcomings and my misdoings, my unbelief and want of love would sink me into the nethermost hell, were not Jesus my righteousness and my redemption. There is no sin which I should not commit, were not Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, my sanctification." How few believers today have that degree of self-knowledge? Do you really believe, my dear friends here tonight, that there is no sin you have not the potential of committing, were it not for the grace of God? That is a man who knows what his own heart really consists of, and what the grace of God really means. Listen to these words in his diary. "God is very gracious to my soul. My meditation of him was sweet. He gave me songs in the night season. I had sweet melting views of his special goodness and of my own utter unworthiness. The united sense of these two, God's goodness, his unworthiness, keeps the soul in an even balance. I am then happiest as well as safest when my very exaltations lay me lowest." That's truth. This was the experimental manner in which Toplady desired men to embrace the doctrines of grace. He was highly critical of orthodoxy, which lacked spiritual warmth, Only as a man continued in an experimental knowledge of the truth could he be preserved from apostasy. Thanking God for his own understanding of the faith, he comments thus, "Lord, how is it that I have been so signally favored of thee? Oh, keep me to the end, steadfast in thy truths. Let me go on experimentally and sensibly to know thee, and then it will be absolutely impossible for me to depart from the precious doctrines of grace." Now it seems to have become a matter of orthodoxy in Calvinistic circles today that God only speaks to men by means of the Word of God. Of course he speaks to men by the Word of God. That is his usual means. But what is being suggested today and contended for in Calvinistic circles is that God only speaks to men by means of the Word of God. Any suggestion that God might deal with our souls by direct visitations is being vigorously denied. Now, it may be that this attitude is partly a reaction to the excesses of the modern charismatic movement. But however we may explain its origins, its roots are certainly not found in the Calvinism of the great evangelicals of the 18th century. Toplady makes constant references to occasions of divine visitation and of God speaking directly to his soul. One such occasion was the evening of the 29th of December 1767. Listen to what he writes in his diary. "At night, before I betook myself to rest, I was enabled to act faith very strongly on the promises. It was as if I had held conversation with God. He assured me of his faithfulness, and I trusted him. It was whispered to my soul, 'Thou shalt find me faithful.' And my soul answered, 'Lord, I believe it. I take thee at thy word.' This, I am certain, was more than fancy. It was too sweet, too clear, and too powerful to be the daughter of imagination. There was something divine, attended with joy unspeakable, as much superior to all the sensations excited by earthly comforts as the heavens are higher than the earth. Besides," he writes, "in my experience of this kind, when under the immediate light of God's presence within, my soul is in great measure passive and lies open to the beams of the Sun of Righteousness. These acts of faith, love, and spiritual aspiration are subsequent to and occasioned by this unutterable reception of divine influence. I bless my God, I know his inward voice, the still small whisper of his good spirit, and can distinguish it from every other suggestion whatever. Lord, evermore give me this bread to eat, which the world knoweth not of. Amen and amen." He refers to another such experience in his diary, entry 2nd of March 1768, and he records, "In secret prayer this morning before I left my chamber, the fire of divine love kindled, and the Lord sensibly," what he means, it was communicated to his senses, "sensibly shone upon my soul. I could not forbear saying, 'Oh, why art thou so kind to the chief of sinners?' I was so taken up, and as it were circumfused with the love of God and the perception of my union with him, that I could hardly ask for pardon. Thus I walked in the light of his countenance for, I suppose, 2 or 3 minutes, when, alas, evil wanderings intervened, and my warmth of joy suddenly subsided, and I was in great measure brought down from the mount. Yet the sweetness and peace of this heavenly visit remained after the blessed visitant was withdrawn. Though the sun himself retired from view, yet, if I may so express it, I enjoyed the refraction of his beams. He did not disappear without leaving a blessing behind him, sufficient, I trust, for faith to feed upon until I see him again." Now today, we seem to think, and it is being taught, that faith can only live upon the bare word of Scripture. It's no wonder that the flame burns so low in our hearts. top lady envisaged communion with God as a drawing near of the divine lover to the soul, in such a manner that the heart of the believer is drawn out in love to God. Now, do you know anything about that, my dear friend? The divine lover, God, who loves your soul, drawing near to you, so that you become conscious that God is visiting you, so that all your affections are drawn out in a reciprocal love to God. He entitled his diary, Short Memorials of God's Gracious Dealings with My Soul in a Way of Spiritual Experience. How few believers today could even begin to write such a record. We seem to be in the sad position today, alas, of knowing the presence of God only as an inference which we draw from the promises of Scripture, and have little experience of a felt Christ and a felt presence of God. You know, I'm sometimes in a vestry before I preach, and the brother leads in prayer, and as though to apologize for the poor congregation gathered together, says, well, where two or three are gathered together in thy name, there thou art in the midst. Well, I believe it. And I believe it because it is written in the Word of God. But my dear friends, I'm not content merely with the fact that it is written in the Word of God. I want to feel it. And when I come into a service of worship, I want to feel the divine presence. I want to feel the divine glory. I want to feel the drawing near of the Savior of love who bled and died upon the cross for me. I don't merely want to believe in the presence of God as an inference which I logically draw from Scripture with my mind. I want to experience it. God is a living God, we have a right to expect an experience of it. And what we've overlooked in our spiritual poverty today is that although God has promised always to be present with his people, there are times when he manifests his presence and times when he doesn't. And this is the divine activity, the manifesting of the presence of God, which enabled Toplady to speak of the presence and absence of the Lord to his soul. And we know so little of divine manifestations that God can be absent from us and yet we know it not. How terrible is our state that God can be absent from us and his presence and his face veiled from us and we don't even know it. But Toplady had known so many sensible and gracious manifestations of the Lord, lifting up the light of his countenance upon him, that he was actually sensitive of those times when the Lord veiled his face. Listen to this, I often experience, he wrote, the peace that passeth all understanding and the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Not that I am always on the mount. There are seasons in which my Lord is as one that hideth himself. A week earlier he had expressed it in this manner. Oh, the difference, the inexpressible difference between enjoying God's presence and pining in its absence. This day my soul has been like a chariot without wheels, and afterwards mounted as on eagle's wings. Blessed be God for tempering distress with joy. Too much of the former might weigh me quite down. Too much of the latter might exalt me above measure. It is wisely and kindly done, O God, to give me a taste of both. And the very great assurance which Toplady enjoyed from the divine comforts which so greatly strengthened him in his frail health were clearly due to these ecstatic experiences of communion with God and the frequency with which the love of God was poured out in his heart by the Holy Ghost. The following entry in his diary illustrates this, and I'm almost at an end. At night in my chamber, God was with me in my private, waiting upon him. And I could indeed say from a heartfelt sense of his love that it is good for me to draw nigh unto the Lord. Thy visitation, sweet Jesus, is life and joy, and the joy of my spirit. On the same day he speaks of, quote, sensible effusions of divine love in the soul, a love to which the human senses can bear witness. Once having known such experience, the absence is surely keenly felt, so that the soul longs for the day star to arise, as Toplady did. He writes of a time when, quote, the shadows fled away, light sprang up, and the fire kindled, even the light of God's countenance and the fire of his love. Yet my comforts did not amount to the full triumph and ecstatic bliss I have sometimes experienced, but were gentle, peaceful, and serene, attended with a mild, refreshing, lenient warmth, which melted me into conscious nothingness before God, and made me feel him and rest upon him as my all in all. And on the following Lord's Day was able to testify that, quote, between 8 and 9 this morning, the Lord visited my soul with a lively sense of his salvation. My comfort, joy, and triumph were unutterable for some minutes, and the savour of his precious ointment, thus divinely shed abroad in my heart, abode with me more or less through the course of the whole day. Well, I could quote many of such references from this godly man's diary. Not only was he able to describe his spiritual comforts and joys flowing like a river, but also rising like the waves of the sea. You must get the diary to read for yourself from the Evangelical Library, a department of which is in this church. Now I must quote a passage in which Toplady defends these experiences against the charge of enthusiasm. People are arguing against such experiences today. It's as though Toplady anticipated that the arguments which certain critics might be tempted to advance on the 200th anniversary of his death would be forthcoming, and so he defends himself in these words. Several words of comfort were this day at different times spoken to and sealed upon my heart, particularly those three: fear not, I will be with thee; trust me, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. At another time, these were powerfully suggested to my soul: be joyful in the Lord. To many, all this would appear as the most palpable enthusiasm, and there was a time when I myself should have thought so too. But blessed be God the Comforter. I know what it is to enjoy some degree of communion with the Father and the Son by him. And exclusively of this divine, and he quotes the Greek word elekos, that is, proof or evidence, exclusively of this inward evidence, which is to myself equivalent in point of mental satisfaction to 10,000 demonstrations, my experiences of this kind, considered even in the most rational view, cannot, I am well persuaded, be judged enthusiastic or the offspring of a heated imagination. Four, and he gives us the reasons. One, they are attended with such a powerful sweetness and such commanding weight, such satisfactory clearness and such perfect consistency with the promises of Scripture, as leave me no cause to doubt of its being indeed the voice of God to my soul. And two, my mind on these occasions is as absolutely passive as the body can be at any time on hearing any person speak with whom I converse. In other words, he's saying it's not auto-suggestion. I'm not suggesting it to my own mind. My mind's passive, and God suddenly comes and speaks to me. Three, I argue from events. I can, to the best of my remembrance and belief, truly say that I never yet have had one promise nor assurance concerning temporal things impressed on me beforehand in a way of communion with God which the event did not realize. For example, the provision of some financial need, perhaps. I never, that I know of, knew it fail in one single instance. And believers testify to that today, do they not? Missionaries, for example. I do not say that a particular assurance concerning any particular future thing is always given me beforehand, far from it, but when it has been, two unisons never harmonized more exactly than my assurance and the subsequent providence. And now listen to this, and if this has thitherto been the case with me in temporal concerns and matters of providence supplying temporal needs, why should not similar indulgences from above respecting spiritual things and matters of grace be treated as fanciful? Why should they be treated as fanciful? if we can believe that God assures a person that he will make, say, a missionary, that he will make provision for his temple needs, can we not also believe that God comes to his people and assures them of spiritual things? That is his argument.
Well, I close by saying just a few words about his death. Do you know, his death was absolutely glorious. Some of the most moving utterances fell from his lips in the closing weeks of his life. And as his long illness drew to its painful close, and he knew he was soon to die, the last 3 months of his life, during which he was confined to his rooms in Knightsbridge in London, was a period of almost continuous joy and uninterrupted communion with Christ. He would frequently be heard exclaiming, "Oh, what a day of sunshine this has been to me. I have not words to express it. It is unutterable. Oh, my friends, how good is God. Almost without interruption, his presence has been with me." And of Christ he declared, "His love is unutterable." As death approached, his spiritual consolations appeared to increase. A friend discovered him glorying in Christ's righteousness and testified, "He was so affected with a sense of God's everlasting love to his soul that he could not refrain from bursting into tears. He evidently possessed the fullest assurance of the most triumphant faith. His soul seemed to be constantly panting heavenward." And a few days before his death, the same friend, finding him sitting in a chair, hardly able to speak, asked him whether his consolations continued to abound, to which he replied, "Oh, my dear sir, it is impossible to describe how good God is to me. Since I have been sitting in this chair this afternoon, glory be to his name, I have enjoyed such a season, such sweet communion with God, and such delightful manifestations of his presence with and love to my soul, that it is impossible for words or any language to express them. I have had peace and joy unutterable, and I fear not that God's consolations and support will continue." Sensing that perhaps he was presuming too much, he added, "What have I said? God may, to be sure, as a sovereign, hide his face and his smiles from me. However, I believe he will not. And if he should, yet still will I trust in him. I know I am safe and secure, for his love and his covenant is everlasting." And another friend, calling a day or two before his death, found him with his hands clasped together, his eyes uplifted, starting with tears of most evident joy, and exclaiming, "Oh, my dear sir, I cannot tell you the comforts I feel in my soul. They are past expression. The consolations of God to such an unworthy wretch are so abundant that he leaves me," listen to this, "he leaves me nothing to pray for, but a continuation of them, of his comforts. I enjoy a heaven already in my soul. My prayers are all converted into praise." My dear friends, have you ever had an experience like that? Have you ever had an experience where you've been left with nothing left to pray for, because all your prayers have been translated into praise? If you haven't asked God for such an experience, seek him for it. As he drew near to the end, he awoke out of a deep sleep and exclaimed, "Oh, what delights! Who can fathom the joys of the third heaven?" And just before his departure to be with Christ, he was blessing and praising God for granting to him a continued clarity of mind. "But," added he in a rapture of delight, "but for what is most of all is abiding presence and the shining of his love upon my soul. The sky is clear, there is no cloud. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And an hour before his death, he announced to his gathered friends and his servant, whom he had drawn around him, "It will not be long before God takes me. Now listen to this, for no mortal man can live after the glories which God has manifested to my soul. Who would not die 1,000 deaths were this the death to die? Kind author and ground of my hope," we sung, thee for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up and own, thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved, nor wilt thou abandon at last.
a sinner so singularly loved. Such was Augustus Toplady, the saintly sinner, who died on the 11th of August, 1778, at the age of 37, and was buried in Whitfield's Tabernacle, Tottenham Court Road. He had a London pulpit from which he'd been preaching to vast crowds, with health, which there seemed the prospect of a mighty work and ministry ahead of him. It's difficult, is it not, to understand why God removed him. This is a mystery in God's providence, which only those with great faith are able to accept cheerfully. Of such faith, Toplady had an abundance. I cannot do better in concluding than to quote again from this brief memoir published a year after his death, from which I've already been quoting extensively, to a friend who once expressed concern for his precarious health. He wrote, "God give us to sink deeper and deeper into his love, and to rise higher and higher into the image of his holiness. And thoroughly persuaded I am that the more we are enabled to love and resemble him, the more active we shall be to promote his glory and to extend his cause with our lips, our pens, our lives, our all. Be this our business and our bliss on earth. In heaven, we shall have nothing to do but to see him as he is, to participate in his glory, and to sing his praise in delightful, in never-ending concert with angels, with saints who are gone home before us, and with those of the elect whom we knew and loved here below." Amen.